If you would open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 2, will be in verse 12 through 17. One of the things that's always important, whenever we are worshiping the one true God, we need to remember, what are we doing and why do we do that? Well, preaching is worship, and really it is seen as the chief part of worship. One of the things that can plague our Christian lives is if we're just thoughtless about what we sing or what we hear or what we pray or when we come to the table. Thoughtlessness is idolatry and indeed can lead to superstition. So we need to understand, what is preaching? Why do this? Well, in Genesis 1, we see that God spoke all things into existence. He is the speaking God. And when He speaks, He doesn't merely say something and then create it. His words create. When He speaks, things happen. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that what preaching is that God, through preaching the gospel, is recreating sinners. So in this moment of worship, why is preaching central to the worship service? Because in this moment, God is recreating us. He might be saving some of us for the first time. And for other believers, He is sanctifying us. He's making us new. That's what's happening here. It is God from His word proclaiming good news to us that changes us. So with that in mind, let's pray and let's ask for the Lord's help for the reading and preaching of His word. Our Father, we trust that this is Your almighty work and Your grace in stooping down to us to reveal Yourself to us. And we pray that merely out of Your free and special love to Your people, that You would cause us to be born again, that You would grow us, mature us, and sanctify us because of Christ. And that You would, for the unbeliever, draw us unto the Lord Jesus to see how amazing, how beautiful, how holy, how powerful, how wise, and how just He is. And so, Father, by the Holy Spirit, proclaim Your word and recreate us. Give us listening ears to hear what the Spirit says. And we ask all this, Lord Jesus, in Your name. Amen. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of Him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord. We see here in this church of Pergamum how things are not good. Things have escalated since the gospel has first gotten there. It's helpful to be reminded of what Pergamum is dealing with as we see what God is saying in His word. Pergamum was one of the earliest cities to embrace emperor worship. Pergamum was embracing worship of the Roman emperor. You could think about maybe what would that look like today? It'd be worshiping the president, worshiping the government. Certainly things that might not be too far off from our day today. That's what the pressure was for Christians. But there was also, a god named Bacchus. And Bacchus endorsed and promoted this ritual drunkenness. And I think in a lot of ways, as we live in a college town, and we live in a culture that seems to have more beer commercials than ever, it is one thing to enjoy a glass of wine or a beer, but it is a whole other thing to be drunk. And I think if we're honest, we can say that that is very present in Stillwater. But there is also something that was in Pergamum, and it was this god called Asclepius. And Asclepius was seen as someone who had healing powers. And there was a temple that was like a hospital. And if you were sick, you would go there. And if a serpent slithered over you, it was seen to have healing powers. Indeed, a statue for Asclepius was seen as he had a staff that was intertwined with a serpent. That's Pergamum. Pergamum is like Stillwater. That might sound very upfront in saying, how dare you? But remember that Stillwater and Pergamum is everywhere. Because wherever we go, so goes sin. If we went to the moon, if we went to Mars, if we went to Jupiter, so would Pergamum go. Because Pergamum is made up of sinners, and we too are sinners. And in our sin, what God does, because He loves us, because He wants to save us, because He wants to mature us, He encourages us, as we'll see here in a second, but He also confronts us, and He convicts us of our sin. But then He also calls us to mercy. And remember that for every sin that is going to be confronted here, this is very important, for every sin that's going to be confronted here, those exact same people are called to come to Jesus Christ out of pure grace to be forgiven of all their sins. Amen? It's very important. But we do need to see what the Lord is telling us. So keep your Bibles open. Look at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Remember who is preaching to these churches, who is it who is speaking? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And His words are sharp. His words are sharp like a two-edged sword. This would have been very important because in the days of Antipas, as we'll see in verse 13, Antipas would have been put to death and probably most likely by the sword. And so the temptation for the people of Pergamum would be this: if we remain faithful to the Lord, if we remain faithful to His teaching, then the earthly sword is going to come down on us. But the Lord Jesus says this: do not fear, for my sword is greater than any other sword. Do not fear who can kill the body. Fear the one who can kill the soul. And when you fear the one who can kill the soul, even though your body is slain, you will be with him in glory. He is the one with the sharp two-edged sword. This is truly the greatest weapon in all of existence. You realize that there is, if I can use some youthful entertainment, there's not an infinity gauntlet. There's not a superhero or a band of Avengers or whatever. The greatest weapon in all of existence is the Word of God. Amen? It is the two-edged sword of the Word of Christ that comes forth from His mouth, that pierces between joint and marrow. It digs into the heart, and remember, it is the only sword that can go into a dead man and cause a dead man to be a living man. It's the Word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, remember that your Bible is the Word of the Lord. Remember that. It is a precious thing, what we have. And this sharp two-edged sword. It is a word that can defend you. That's what Pergamum needed to remember. That in the face of such persecution, they needed to remember that God's word that is all authoritative, that can slay his enemies and that can revive his enemies, that God's word can defend you even in the most harsh seasons of persecution. Brothers and sisters, we are faithful to God's word because his word defends us, even in the days of Antipas. But it is also important to remember that if we have not come to Jesus, if we have not come to him in repentance, his word can defeat you. How often, maybe some of us even in this room, are doing all we can to forget the word of God. Maybe you're here in church this morning only because you've been dragged here by a parent or a friend or a spouse, and you've been avoiding church because you know that this word pierces into your heart. And the answer is not to avoid. The answer is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The answer is to come to him so that he can defend you, not to run away from him. Because no matter how far you run away, his word is always there. And one day he will judge the whole world with his word. It's a very important thing. It's that two-edged sword that either defends us or defeats us. And that is what he tells Pergamum. But we see in verse 13, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Isn't it interesting that, especially with the god Asclepius, who had the healing powers, as some thought, he had the staff, and slithering around that staff was a serpent. Brothers and sisters, any form of false teaching, any form of false religion, false doctrine is where Satan is dwelling and slithering, seeking to lead people astray. The Lord Jesus knows it's been hard for them. Brothers and sisters, I want you to hear this. It's hard to be a Christian wherever you go. Whether you go into the deep south or you go into the most remote pagan country, it is hard to be a Christian wherever you go. And if it's not hard, that often ought to cause us deep reflection of if we're being bound by God's word. In this life, it will always be hard at some level. And Jesus knows this. Some of you are wondering if Christ has forgotten you. Maybe you've seen friends graduate and move on, and you're wondering, man, these were my close Christian friends, and where is my company right now? Maybe you've been abandoned by various people, and you feel all alone, and you don't know how to keep going. Maybe, whether in your denomination, or whether in classes or work, and you're a Christian, and you just feel like no one knows what the gospel is, no one's going to stand up for the gospel, I feel all alone. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus, he knows. Amen? He knows. He knows where Satan dwells. He knows where he's slithering. He knows that he's attacking. It is a great comfort to know that Jesus knows. Notice what Jesus says. Even in the face of things that he will call them to repent of, notice how he encourages them. He says, even where Satan's throne is, you hold fast my name. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged that you're holding fast to the name of Christ. Amen? Be encouraged. Some of you might be barely hanging on. But the only reason why you're hanging on is because of the Lord Jesus, and he will help you continue to hang on. It is hard, but he is encouraging us that we have been holding fast. Some of you have been holding fast even after you've had to make tough ethical stances. Maybe you've had to defend someone, and that was not very popular with the people around you. Maybe you've had to set aside time or vacation or money or days of the week or whatever it might be, you set those things aside to dedicate to the Lord and to devote to following Him. And people have given you a hard time about it, or maybe have withheld from you things that ought to be yours. You've held fast. And it's hard. But we need to remember that there is nothing that we lose on earth that won't be given to us at a much greater extent in heaven. Notice that they held fast even in the days of Antipas. Antipas is one of the, he's the only individually named martyr in the book of Revelation. Obviously, it talks about numerous people who would be martyred. Interesting, Antipas is the only one. We don't know much about him. But we know that he was martyred, he was killed for the gospel. Now, reading the context, you could probably imagine that Antipas, in holding the gospel, in resisting things like false worship, in resisting things like sexual immorality and in a sexually immoral worldview, in resisting things like the worldliness of the Nicolaitans, that is most likely some of the charges that were brought against Antipas to get him killed. The days of Antipas, it might seem like those things only happen out there. But don't forget what happened not too long ago in Nashville in our own denomination. That at Covenant Pres in Nashville, someone came in who was hostile against Christianity and shot up their school, including the senior pastor's daughter. Can you imagine what it would have been like that upcoming Sunday after that happened? And maybe the temptation to think, is this all worth it? That's what Pergamum would have felt. Maybe you've seen a friend who's been ostracized by others because they have stood on the Bible, and you've seen how they've been ostracized, and now you're thinking, do I want to really follow in those footsteps? Maybe you've seen a family member been ostracized. Maybe you've seen someone have a pay cut at work, or maybe not be tenured at the university or whatever it might be because they're standing upon God's word. In those moments when we see someone else persecuted, we're very tempted to compromise. The Lord Jesus, He knows it's hard, He knows the struggles, and He is telling us, keep holding on, don't compromise, don't give in. He says Antipas was His faithful witness. And again, He says He was killed among you where Satan dwells. Notice again, who is really behind the scenes of this government and religious persecution? Satan. Never forget that, brothers and sisters. Never forget that who is truly doing all he can to orchestrate persecution against God's people, who will always seek and find out where God's people are, Satan is employing his demons to do that, and even in Stillwater. But Jesus is encouraging us, and he's encouraging Pergamum. He's encouraging us wherever we go. He knows. He wants you to be encouraged. Keep holding on. It will be worth it. It's interesting because in the days of Antipas, when he was killed, you might be thinking, well, would it be worth it? But you read later on about how there would be the hidden manna for the ones who conquer. And we'll explain this more as I get to it. But one of the things you see is that this hidden manna is pointing to a feast and a celebration and riches and a community and things that you can never imagine. That's what you have if you keep holding on. It is worth it, brothers and sisters. It's worth it if you're slandered for Christ. It's worth it if you're misrepresented. It's worth it if you're excommunicated for Christ. It's worth it if you're slain for Christ, because a greater reward is coming. Amen? Amen? It's a hard truth to say amen to. But now Jesus is confronting Pergamum. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. This is referring back to Numbers chapter 22 through 25, and also in Numbers 31. And when God's people were in the wilderness and as they were going to the promised land, Balak, one of the rulers back then of Moab, he was one of the rulers. He had hired this false prophet named Balaam, and he had hired Balaam to bring curses upon Israel. And what was fascinating is that although Israel had no idea this was going on, as Balaam would try to utter curses, he would actually speak blessings from Yahweh to the people. It's actually a good reminder to Pergamum that when they're in the face of feeling like the world is trying to curse them, that God knows how to use that as a blessing. Amen? And yet, when that didn't work, Balaam taught Balak how to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. And here's what he did. He said, look, send out your most pretty, beautiful women dressed in ways that are very revealing and parade them before the sons of Israel and watch them go into lust and sexual immorality. And that's what happened. And it led tens of thousands of people to be consumed by a plague that the Lord sent. It is this false teaching that brings false worship. You see the food sacrificed to idols and then sexual immorality. It's interesting how the world is often putting before us things saying, this is a better teaching. Reject your Christianity. Reject your Christian morals. Even at times they'll say, well, you can still be a Christian, but you need to also adopt this teaching. Often we are being told that the Bible and preachers or teachers who are trying to be faithful to the Bible, they're not real teachers. If you want real teaching, come over here. It reminds us of a story that happened in church history where a trader once came across an Indian Christian named Abraham. And this trader, whoever he was, he tried to persuade Abraham that certain other gospel preachers, that they were not true teachers. Abraham replied to this unbeliever. He said, they may be what they will, but I know what they have told me, and I know what God has worked within me. Look at all my poor countrymen here, lying drunk at your door. Why don't you send those true teachers to convert them if they can? Abraham went on to say, 4 years ago, I was like them, and I was living like a beast, and yet none of you troubled yourself to come teach me. But when these gospel preachers came, they preached the cross of Christ, and I experienced the power of his shed blood, and I am freed from the dominion of sins. That's the kind of teachers we want. Brothers and sisters, what brings true societal change? Gospel preaching, gospel teaching. Faithfulness to God's word, no matter how hostile anyone else might be. That's the kind of teachers, that's the kind of Christians that the Lord wants. This teaching of Balaam and Balak, it is a stumbling block. It makes you trip. It makes you fall. It leads you astray. It keeps you from following the Lord. And notice that he says here that there is false worship. They were eating food sacrificed to idols. Notice also in God's word what false worship often leads to: sexual immorality. It matters what our theology is. It matters how we worship God. Why? Because it leads to whether we live a godly life or an ungodly life. That's exactly how it happens. Sexual immorality is certainly something that is in our world today. It's in Stillwater, it's in Oklahoma, it's in America, it's in the world. Sexual immorality is something that if we don't repent, the Lord says he will war against us with the two-edged sword. This is going to sting, but remember that everything I'm about to say, those same people with those same sins are called most freely to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So hang on, But we do need to be, we need to heed what God's word says. What is sexual immorality? Sexual immorality is all lust of the heart. It is every desire, every small inclination, every movement, every tug of the heart that wants to lust after someone else. Sexual immorality is pornography. Sexual immorality is on many of the hit shows and movies that we are often unashamed to watch and promote. Sexual immorality floods the top 100 songs of the day today. Sexual immorality is being written a lot in various things of literature. Sexual immorality is any sexual activity outside of covenant marriage between one man and one woman. And any sexual activity that I think we could maybe start with defining anything beyond kissing. Sexual immorality has to do with anyone having an affair. Sexual immorality has to do with anything of sexual abuse. Sexual immorality has to do with any imaginations that you have about someone else. Sexual immorality has to do with homosexuality, with transgenderism. And sexual immorality has to do with a worldview that has those things that we might be promoting or endorsing or accepting or saying that that's not bad. Brothers and sisters, as one who has sexually immoral sin in his own past and always a heart that we must always repent of, we are Pergamum. We post things on social media that celebrate things that are, which actually the rainbow should remind us of Noah this month rather than something else. We affirm people mutilating their bodies to have someone go from a boy to being a girl or a girl to a boy. We affirm the practice of someone adopting different pronouns than what God has made them to be. We affirm the killing of babies in the womb just so that we can stay sexually active. Brothers and sisters, these are terrible times. These are terrible times. These are wicked times. And unfortunately, how often this has even come into evangelical churches. And you can see it on social media. You can hear it in conversations. The unfortunate part is that this is not causing us as Christians to weep over sin. It's actually causing us to be defensive whenever anyone speaks out against it. We are backwards. We actually are perverted and twisted. How often on college campuses is the hookup culture being promoted? The ways in which we dress and how we post those pictures on social media are for the intent of leading someone astray. Brothers and sisters, it hurts. It hurts thinking about sexual sin. And how many of us have that in our past. And maybe how some of us are living with pornography right now. Or you're living in an affair right now. The Lord Jesus Christ, out of utmost love and mercy and grace, and yet also seriousness and severity because of the sake of your soul, he's calling you, he's calling me to repent. This is a serious thing. Verse 15 shows us that there's some people who held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. That was worldliness. Worldliness has certainly infiltrated Stillwater. It's infiltrated our hearts. How often we give so much more energy and attention and desire just to the world. We're ready to scoot out of church as fast as we can to turn on the TV or to go play golf or to go do this or go do that. And brothers and sisters, again, we need to hear this. I remember my own heart, how quickly I was ready to sneak out of church and just go turn on NFL and eat cheese dip for the next 8 hours. Do we realize these things? What's so hard is that when these things are mentioned, how often we want to say, let's go away from this place and go find teachers who will suit our itchy ears. But brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus loves you. He loves you. He wants you to hear this. He wants you with all of your worldliness, with all of your lukewarm heart, with all of your sexual sin. If you have mutilated your body and gone through a transgender surgery and have gone away, the Lord Jesus is calling you to come to Him for mercy. For mercy more than you can ever imagine. For cleansing more than you can ever possibly dream of. For love that is unsearchable. For joy that is inexpressible. Those sinners, every single one of them that I named, and more, all are called to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them. And when Jesus says to come to Him, He does not say in verse 16, He does not say do penance. That is a wicked doctrine. Now, I am not ashamed to say that. That is a wicked doctrine. Don't you dare try to go and do good enough works before coming to Jesus, because you can never do a good work until you come to Jesus. It is an offense to the glory of God that you think you could clean yourself up before coming to the one who cleans you up. You go right to Him. Sometimes, whenever we fall into sin, and often especially sexual sin that carries a lot of shame, we often do this. I call it the Reformed Prosperity Gospel. God approves of me the more I feel bad about myself. And the longer after I reflect on my sin, I will just feel bad and bad, and I'll just crush my conscience, and I'll beat myself up over and over and over. And when I do that long enough, then I'll feel good enough about coming to Jesus, and then He'll be proud of me. He'll forgive me my sins. Don't you dare do that. That is the doctrine of Satan. You come to Jesus now. You believe in His mercy now. You address your doubts now. He is offering you cleansing. What can wash away your sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. He is bidding you come to Him now. He's bidding you to come to Him for cleansing. He is telling you that you will never have genuine good works until you come to Him. And His arms are open wide. His compassion is to the full. He is bidding you with everything you have to say right now in your heart, Lord Jesus, forgive me. And He says, I will. I'm getting fired up. Because brothers and sisters, that's the reality. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. Some of you were emasculate men. You were acting like women. You were living in homosexuality. You were treating your body like you were a prostitute. And he says, and such were some of you, but you've been washed by the blood of Christ. What sinner can Jesus Christ not save? We do call sin for what it is. And we show every sinner the Lord Jesus Christ, because no one can cleanse them and save them like Him. You know what happened on the cross, right? The wickedness of our sin. The wickedness of your past. The wickedness of the secret lust that you're harboring. It was transferred to Jesus. I think Martin Luther is right when he says that on the cross, that even though Jesus never sinned once, He never had a sinful nature, but on that cross, sin was so transferred to Him and laid on His back that the Father saw Him as the worst sinner that has ever existed. And he poured out his wrath so completely, so fully, so exhaustively that Jesus had to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he did so so that you and I would never, regardless of how sinful we might be before or after the Christian life, regardless of our sin, that we might come to him for mercy. Do you believe that? That's why he's calling us to repent. Change the way you think about your sin. Change the way you think about your worldview. Change the way you think about the rainbow. Change the way you think about his grace. Change the way you think about the sufficiency of Christ. Change the way you think about worship and see him in all of his glory and majesty. Lord, I'm not done with the sermon. Lord, please bring revival because you know this is what we need. I think there are some of you in here who have sexual sin that you feel like is unforgivable, or some of you who have yet to confess it, and the Lord Jesus Christ in love is calling you, come to me. Come to me, and I will wash you cleaner than you can ever imagine. That's what he's calling Pergamum to do. He does give the warning. He says, if you don't repent, I will war against you with the sword of my mouth. And so in verse 17, he says, look, he who has an ear to hear. In other words, if you have spiritual ears to hear, if you're born again, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. I love this. This is a great little story about a poor girl who showed up to church early, and a lady saw her just avidly reading her Bible before the service. And the lady said, what are you reading? That must be so good. And she said, oh, I'm reading the 5th chapter of Romans. And she says, for what reason are you reading it? Why'd you choose that chapter? And the young girl said, it meets my case exactly. And she says, the lady said, how does it meet your case? Here's what the young girl said in chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. No matter what sins you have, he's calling you to repent. And repent means to come to him, believe with faith alone. And he will save you, he will cleanse you, he will clothe you in his righteousness, and he will empower you to live a new life. Just look to him. That's what it's saying. And what will happen if we do? Notice these rewards. He says, I will give you some of the hidden manna. This is referring to one in John 6 when Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Feast on me, delight in me, partake in me. That's very much what the Lord's Supper is symbolizing. But it also points to that in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, underneath the mercy seat, which is where atonement would happen. So underneath that, hiding under that blood, was this hidden manna. So here's what's fascinating for Pergamum. You're tempted to have the world like you, so you want to go and indulge in their idolatrous feast. Don't do that. I have a better feast for you. It's a feast you can have right now in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a feast that you will experience to the full in heaven for all eternity. You will have that reward. Jesus Christ gives himself to you. Amen? But he also says this. He says, I will give him a white stone. Is it very interesting? It can refer to a couple different things. One, in a court system, if you were seen judged as righteous or innocent, you were given a white stone with your name on it. If you were condemned or seen as guilty, you were given a black stone with your name on it. Jesus says, hey, even though the world thinks you're outdated, even though the world thinks you're guilty, even though the world thinks you're bigots because of the teaching that you hold, you have the white stone. Think about this, brothers and sisters, that no matter how heinous or wicked sexual sin that you and I might have, that anyone who comes to Jesus receives a white stone because he received the black stone. The white stone also reminds us of how a priest in the Old Testament would have stones on his breastplate as he would go into the Holy of Holies with the names of the tribes of Israel on them, literally bearing them on his chest as he would go in to apply the atonement. And so the white stone reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of our sins, puts us on his chest as he goes into the Holy of Holies to pour out his blood for us. Let me give you two stories. One is another one from church history. There's a case of a man who was a great sinner. He's known for his horrible wickedness, and he was sentenced to death. And this man was so wicked and brutish that everyone who knew him thought he was beyond God's grace. And yet while in prison, the Lord wonderfully worked on his heart. He showed him his sin, and he showed him the atonement of Christ, and he gave him great assurance of mercy. And so even when he went to the place of his execution, he couldn't stop calling out to people about the forgiveness of sins in Jesus, about the comfort of the presence of God and favor of God. He kept saying, "Oh, he is a great forgiver. He is a great forgiver." And he added the following words. Now, think about this, the moment he's about to die, now has perfect love cast out fear. I know God has nothing to lay against me, for Jesus Christ has paid it all, and those are free whom the Son makes free. Amen? You might say, oh, that's a great story in church history. Let me tell you about something that I got to witness a couple months ago. Y'all, a lot of y'all know that I go up to the local jail, and some of you may have heard this report before. There was a man from jail who's a very similar story, and has done such wicked things that I dare not say in the presence of younger ears. It's a resume of sin that you could never imagine. And this man, who I remember preaching one time, and he interrupts me in the jail, and he says, "Well, I'm gay, what do you think about that?" That threw me off. And so I'm preaching and I'm laying out my heart and I'm telling him all this, that brother, it's a sin, it's a wicked sin, but Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He'll give you a new heart. He'll forgive you of all your sins. He'll give you a new identity. He'll help you repent. And he just looked at me and he said, didn't care. And I'm thinking, I thought that was going to be an incredible moment and I'd be able to come back triumphant to the house and be like, "Grace, this was awesome." He didn't care. Several months passed by. This man finds himself in solitary, and he's there with nothing but a Bible. He's actually there with a Reformation study Bible that some people were gracious to donate so I could hand out. And he was reading through Samuel. I can't remember if it was 1 or 2 Samuel. He's reading the Old Testament. Remember, that's Christian scripture. And his eyes opened. And this man who had long embraced homosexuality and so many other drugs and sexual sin and many other things that were vile and wicked, this man who seemed to have a very hardened heart, face to face with God's holy word, is seeing a God who is calling him all of grace to simply believe. I show up another night to preach, and this guy has a different posture about him, and he's excited. And he comes to me and he says, "You won't believe what happened." And he starts telling me about how he's reading the word, and I'm thinking, "You need to be teaching me." And he's telling me this stuff, and he starts saying how he's no longer identifying himself by his sin, but by Christ. He believes that Christ is enough to save him. He wants to follow Christ. He wants to read his word. He believes his grace. I mean, you talk about a full 5-point Calvinist and all the Reformed theology just spilling out right there, just out of his heart. The sufficiency of Christ for this man, who was probably going to be in jail for another 20 years or prison for 20 years. That's the type of people Jesus saves. That's the type of sinners, and we all have that same sinful heart. That's the type of sinners that Jesus came to save. Brothers and sisters, I just got to plead with you. Don't do anything else but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Sometimes I'm afraid that some of you have not, that you've put it off. You think Christianity is merely about coming to church every now and then saying you're a Christian to others, but you haven't believed. Some of you are living in sexual immorality and you don't want to repent. That's only going to lead to cursing and damnation and unfulfillment. But Jesus is life and cleansing and purpose and heaven. Some of you think you're too sinful and you've put it off because you think there's no way Jesus can save me. If I can have a holy rudeness right now, don't you dare think that. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because he's sufficient for you. Some of you young, some of you old, you have yet to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You like things about Christianity, but you have not been enamored with the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of forgiveness. Today is the day of cleansing. Today is the day of having the Lord as your Lord and as your treasure. And if you believe in him, you will be saved no matter what sins you have. Let's pray. Our Lord, we plead with you, and we know you're here. We plead with you to revive us. We plead with you to have mercy upon us and forgive us of our sins. Our Lord, as you lead us to your table, truly as it, some people said, is a feast of love in which you meet us to seal upon our hearts the preached word. We ask that for those who belong to you, that you would give them such sweet assurance that has never been felt in their lives. And that as those who have yet to believe, that as they refrain from the table, that they would confess their sins to you and trust in your mercy. Oh Lord, only you can do that work, and we ask all this in your name. Amen.